of Hivites, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, in the midst of celebrating the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, his advent, it is surely fitting that we visit this passage of the foretelling of the suffering servant, a glorious truth that God revealed to his people. It may not seem glorious to us or to the world, because it is about death, it is about rejection of the Son of God, the crucifying of the Lord of glory. But that's from the earthly perspective. That's from the response of sinners. But from the perspective of God and his eternal purposes, this was no tragedy. This was no accident. This was no overwhelming of the Lord Jesus Christ by his enemies. Isaiah 53 clearly teaches that. Passages I read were hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus Christ came, hundreds of years before the chief priests spent all their time plotting to get the Lord Jesus Christ arrested and coming up with false testimony so that they could have him put to death. No, these truths are the purposes of God from eternity. In fact, in Hebrews, when it speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world, he reflects upon that. That God, his Father, has provided him with a body. For what reason? That he could lay down his life as a sacrifice for our sins. Even in Revelation, when it talks about the Lion of Judah, and people are wondering, you know, who they're going to see, how's he going to appear? There's all this anticipation. And what do they see? Not a roaring lion, not someone coming on a stallion, but a lamb that looked as if it had been slain, sacrificed. Now, this is indeed the glorious manifestation of God's love towards sinners. And so it is appropriate, as I say, in the context of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, to see the real purpose for which he came, the suffering servant. And the Jews never did understand that. They really didn't understand who was a prophet referring to. I mean, couldn't possibly refer to the Messiah, the Son of God, even though Isaiah is full of those indicators. The Messiah, yes, would be the suffering servant, even though he is the Almighty God and everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Yet here, he gives his life a ransom for many. And the same things are going on today. The same response is going on today. Though we can't crucify the Lord of glory in a physical sense, obviously, because he's not here in a physical way. But in terms of rejecting the gospel and trampling it underfoot and regarding it as nothing, that is as strong as ever. And so we see that even in our society, that they want to take the focus away from the Lord Jesus Christ and away certainly from the purposes for which he came. So as I said, in the context of the Lord's Supper, it is well for us to spend some moments looking at this passage. First of all, he was the spectacle of men. In verses 1 to 3. Who has believed our report? Who listens to us? Who cares what we say? Who takes the things that we speak of as important to focus on? No one does. No one does. The world ridicules the gospel. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? There's not that many people that rush to churches. There's not that many that inquire as to who the Lord Jesus Christ was and why was he crucified? What does that mean? No, they set him aside. And when he came, how did he present himself? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. The parallelisms that the Hebrew language uses to emphasize, to put the truth in a different way so that we don't miss what is being said. So if one thing is confusing, it's made clear in the next one. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, to put it another way, as a root out of dry ground. Nobody focuses on that. No one says, oh, what a wonderful thing this is. No, they just ignore it. In fact, they trample it underfoot. In fact, God warns his people not to despise the day of small things. Not to view them as irrelevant. They really don't make any difference to us at all. No, God has his purposes. He doesn't come with might. Salvation wasn't done by simply overwhelming the devil by force. Our God doesn't act that way. All that God does brings to our minds and hearts a real humbling that God is always holy, always loving, always just in everything that he does. We must be careful that we are not fooled into thinking techniques will give us greater results. How many seem to buy that argument in the churches? They have to make it dramatic. They have to do something special so that people will come. If the Lord of glory came and they crucified him, why would they pay attention to techniques? You might say, well, it works. Well, yes, it may work in the sense that they may fill the churches, but the question is, are they being converted? If they're not being converted, then all of their attendance at the church means nothing. Then they're just coming for those reasons. No, the default position of the world is to disregard the gospel and disregard the messengers and disregard the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we don't come to them with the things that they value and they admire. Or if the Lord Jesus Christ had come in terms of force, in terms of getting a mighty army and attacking the Romans and bringing political freedom, they would have hailed him. In fact, that's what they did, remember? The crowds wanted to make him king. But he passed right through and didn't take them up on that offer. But how many would these days? How many would love that and give themselves wholeheartedly to it? Corinthians 1 and 2 is a good commentary on these verses. God sent a baby. God sent a servant. God sent a sacrifice. He did not send a mighty tree, but a tender plant. He came out as a root out of dry ground. When Israel saw the suffering servant, they saw no promise of hope. No army, no political strength. Like sending David before Goliath. Maybe they should have took a lesson from that. David was victorious, even though everyone, and especially Goliath, laughed him to scorn. So how careful we must be that we do not think on worldly level and look for help in those ways. Understanding that affects our life and evangelism. The gospel is foolishness to the world. You're never going to change that. It is only the impartation of faith by God that changes our view from rejecting the gospel to heeding the things spoken by God's people. The suffering servant was despised and rejected. He was a man of sorrow, a man of grief. As I said, the world looks for power and success. Though the Lord did many miracles to show that he was the Son of God, he did not want them to believe in him simply on the basis of miracles. I mean, that would have been an easy redemption. Just show force. But I couldn't do it. No, the miracles are given to substantiate the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and to substantiate the gospel. This wasn't a man giving his ideas. This was a power of God at work. And that's the way Jesus argued with his opponents. If I am of the devil, as you suggest, when I say your sins are forgiven, then how is it that God listens to my prayers? Why would God listen to my prayers if I'm an imposter? Because he told the man to get up and walk, and he walked. And it was understood that this was by the power of God that happened. So if Jesus is speaking blasphemy, why does God hear his prayer for the man to be healed? How could it be of the devil? No, he was the suffering servant because he came to do his Father's will. He didn't come for political gain and political power. He didn't come to set us free from political oppression. There was a greater oppression that we were under. That political oppression pales into insignificance. No, it was to set us free from our sins. And so he came to bring forgiveness, to teach submission, to teach us to repent. He came to bring spiritual freedom. He was therefore rejected and despised by men. But he is rejected by unbelievers, but he is precious to those that receive faith from God, as 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 8 speak about. Let us be careful that we don't judge by worldly standards. Let us not despise the gospel and its ways and look to other methods. But not only was he a spectacle to men, he was a substitute for men. Verses 4 and 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The word our is so key in those verses, is it not? Repeatedly, the prophet wants to connect what happens to the Lord Jesus Christ with things about us. It was all on our behalf. He was our substitute. He took our place in order to bear our griefs and sorrows. And here we see the consequences of our sins, both earthly and eternal. God's wrath is upon all sinners. Hell is real. Jesus came to take our place and bear that punishment. Man denies hell and the justice of God. He thinks good works will save us. Leaders taunted the Lord Jesus Christ while he was hanging on a cross. Why didn't God bring him down? Leave him alone. Let's see if God will help him. He claimed to be the Son of God. Let's see if God will have him. And we might think, so why didn't God do that? Why does it come from Jesus' lips, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why would God do such a thing? Why would the Father remain silent in the face of all of those taunts? It wasn't that he didn't have the power to do it. After all, Jesus raised the dead. He could have done it. But why? Why not? Because he and the Father and the Holy Spirit were all in agreement with a plan of redemption. This was the eternal plan. This is why God gave to him a body. This is why he came in human form, in order to experience that which was due to us because of our sins. In order to experience death. No, it was our sins. It was our penalty. That's why it's so shocking to the prophet that he's doing it for us and we don't esteem him. We don't even say thank you. We don't even applaud him. We don't even help him. We don't even encourage him. They all left him. Peter denied him. In that very moment, Peter denies that he even knew the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wasn't the only one. It was a lonely path that the Lord Jesus Christ took. No one to help him. No encouragement. No help from the Father. Because that wage had to be paid for you and me. And he went to the cross like a lamb before its shearers is dumb, not speaking a word. I mean, he couldn't bring a defense. He couldn't disprove the false witnesses. No, he could have done all of that. But if ever silence was golden, here it was. Here it was. No one raising an objection. No one saying, no, this is not right. He never did anything. He is perfect. It's these people. No one said a word. God didn't say a word. Because Christ wanted to take our penalty upon himself. He was the only one that could. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of his own. Advent has to be personal. It can't be celebrating objective truths. No, this is personal. We don't want to be the kind of people that are described in Isaiah 53. We were those people. But now that we have faith, there needs to be a different response. We need to sing and laud him for being the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. We're not ashamed of the gospel. We're not ashamed of the things that happened. We're proud of the gospel. That's the way Paul puts it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God unto salvation. It's not weakness. It's not defeat. In all of creation, from the beginning of time to the end, there is no event that shows forth the glory, the wisdom, the love, the justice of God. This is it. All of God's creation, all the wonders that you can put together, don't match up against this wonderful event of the Son of God bearing the sins of sinners like you and like me. Many believe that man can do good works and he'll be saved. But as we've said, the penalty is too great. The penalty is way too great. None of us could sustain it. And besides, no one cares about God at all. That's what Romans says. No one seeks after God. No one cares about God. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We're heading headlong to face the judgment of God. And the world continues down that path even more blatantly than before. From older generations, even older generations are shocked at society's ways in our day and time. But God still sent his Son, not only for the generations past, but for the present generation. Lest we condemn them out of hand, Christ came to save the ungodly. And so we should never look at our society and discard it and say, oh, who has heard our report and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Yes, they are few, but nevertheless, God continues to build his church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. And finally, he is a sacrifice of men in verses 7 to 9. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, but he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison, from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yes, he was oppressed and suffered affliction. But he went willingly. He went willingly. They didn't drag him. They didn't put him in chains and drag him because he didn't want to go and he was kicking and screaming. Absolutely not. No, he willingly laid down his life. He willingly came from heaven. He willingly became the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. We are taught exactly that by the fact that he did not open his mouth, but was silent. He knew exactly what he was doing. He knew exactly what was going on. And I'm sure the people were so overwhelmed as to his calmness in terms of all that was going on. He was reviled, but he did not return that reviling to others. In fact, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When he was judged, he did not raise objections. Charges were false on the human level, but they were correct on the heavenly one. You see, Jesus saw all of these things from the perspective of his father's plans of redemption. He didn't see it as a justice system, earthly justice system, that was being hijacked. No, even in the sinfulness of men, Christ, God's purposes were being accomplished. So Christ willingly stood in our place, took our sins and the penalty that they deserved, and embraced it himself. He willingly went to the cross, for it was just, according to the justice of God. He could have called angels to rescue him, but he desired to lay down his life for us. The extent of his suffering is described as being taken from prison, from confinement, and being cut off from the land of the living. An Old Testament phrase speaking about death. He was stricken. In such ways, the death of Christ is portrayed. The thought is not that he was rescued or spared. I mean, how ironic that is. When it speaks about God's people, it speaks about the fact that he did not spare his only begotten Son, but gave him up for us all. And how will he not with him give us all things freely? But when it came to his Son was not spared. Not spared. But every ounce of God's justice came down upon his head. He suffered our punishment, so that we might be set free. When we see here the Old Testament sacrificial lamb slaughtered for us, how many understand that his death was our death? We died with him. We were crucified with him. We might say we were crucified through him. What a message of hope that is for all sinners. And it was all the way to the grave. According to human evaluation, Jesus was a criminal and hence was to be buried as a wicked man. But according to God's evaluation, he was buried in honor. He was assigned a grave with the rich, not in terms of money, but in terms of honor. We see the guards posted and the Jewish leaders charging him as an imposter, but also it was in a respectful grave. Jesus was highly exalted. In one way, we see that his exaltation began at his burial. Let us not view his death as shameful, but as the most glorious thing in the world. That's why the apostle says, if we're going to boast, let us boast in this. Let us glory in his death. Let us glory in the cross. Finally, in verses 10 to 12, we have the salvation of men. The Father's purpose. It is clear that the Father willingly laid our sins on his Son. It was his good pleasure to do so. He gave us his lamb as a sacrifice. How much we are indebted to God for our salvation, and not to our own good works, which don't exist. How terrible that no one regards God's lamb, but shows contempt. They are blinded by sin. But thanks be to God that our eyes have been opened, and many others are being opened, to see God's grace towards us. Something that we would never have dreamed of, never imagined in our wildest expectations, that God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, would send his Son. People of God, it was a success, not a failure. As verses 10 and 11 speak about, when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Jesus' work was not a failure, as the world contends. The Jews thought they had won. The devil thought he had won. But Jesus' victory is clear. Jesus suffered all of our sin and punishment and thereby set us free. He saved us from hell and won for us heaven. Rather than his days coming to an end, they were prolonged eternally. Colossians does not see the cross as a defeat. No, it sees it as a humiliation of the devil. It sees it in the same context of David and Goliath. Satan was humiliated. Satan was disarmed. Our sins were nailed to the tree so that he could never appeal to them again. And he could never bring a charge against God's elect, because every single sin had been fully paid. No, this was a sounding success. And it is to that that we continually look as the devil attacks us and casts doubt on our salvation and casts doubt on whether we're the children of God. The only answer to that, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to take him back to the cross, back to his greatest defeat, that he might be silenced. Finally, the Son is exalted in verse 12. Therefore, rather like Philippians, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, both on earth and in heaven. It is hard not to see the connection from what we have here. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for transgressors. It was a success. He gave all for us. He suffered our death. He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings to us. We must all bow before him by faith. The Lord has all authority in his hands. He is the head of all creation. By his life and death, he is the head of all the church. not only by being the Creator, but by being the Messiah. We should exalt Him and bow in obedience. People of God, let us never be ashamed of the cross. And never let us think to focus on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in the context of Christmas is not to detract from this season. It's not to take anything away. No, it is to glory in this season. It's to add honor to our Lord and Savior. Because in the light of the cross, the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ becomes even more glorious to God's people. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for all that you have done for us, but most of all, for the way that you express that love by giving to us a son, your son, your eternal son, the second person of the Trinity. And our Father in heaven, everything about his coming just amazes us that he would humble himself, that he would live in our midst, live in our world, live in the gutter that we have made of this world with our sin and rebellion, to dirty his hands, as it were, to expose himself to all kinds of abuse, as we have read, in order to rescue us and give us a right to be called the children of God. Our Father in heaven, we humble ourselves before you. You said to Abraham that you knew that he loved you because he did not hold back his son. Now, Father in heaven, we love you too. We do not hold back our lives. We confess that we don't belong to ourselves, but rather we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, body and soul. And for us to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed thrill your people. Not by miracles, not by dramatic things, simply by taking another glorious look at your love displayed for all the world to see on Calvary's cross. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed bless all of your people throughout the world as they worship, and bless us as we sacramentally look again at the glorious sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ for us, that we might be saved. Our Father, hear our prayers and receive our thanks, for we bring it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Red Hymnal, number 213. 213.